We're going to read just briefly this morning in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts. And it's a picture where the Apostle Paul, beginning in the 15th verse, is giving his testimony. We'll read in Acts 26:15 through 19 in unison. Acts 26:15 through 19. And I said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision." Now I want this morning that you open your Bibles to the 6th chapter of Matthew, where we're in the Lord's Prayer, because it's particularly important this morning that you look at the exact phrase where I'm going to be speaking on the subject that we have here: a sinner comes to a Savior. As we said in this Lord's Prayer series, and there are some 8 different messages in it, "Our Father which art in heaven" is a child coming to his Father. "Hallowed be thy name" as a worshiper coming to his God. "Thy kingdom come" is a citizen coming to his King. "Thy will be done" is a slave coming to his Master. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread" is a beggar coming to his benefactor. And now we follow, and I believe there's a sequence in this prayer. We come to the message of the morning, where we find this wonderful phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." And I'm sure that the majority of you will overlook this. And this, if you notice in your Schofield notes, it says this is legal ground. "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." They say this is legal ground. Now, and then they quote Ephesians 4:32, which is grace, which reads, "Be ye kind, therefore be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." I would keep that verse as a commentary on this text, but I want to go a little further in this text, and I want you to have it open and keep it in mind. Now, every now and then when I make some reference to a translation, we have students that come up from Pillsbury, a large number of them. I'm glad they do. They're studying Greek. We have seminary professors, and we have 150 seminarians in this building here every week, and a faculty of a dozen or so. So when I make some reference to the original language, I have to be careful. Now, I can't quote any authority on this other than the text itself. We are biblicists, and by that we mean we bring our truth out of the text. We do not put our truth into the text. This is not legal ground if we are careful with the text. And we have here a translation, and I'm going to, for those of you who are in the Greek language, you have omicron, sigma, and with a rough breathing is hos kai. Now, if I translated that, now hos is either an adverb or it can be a conjunction. But in this instance, it has to be translated as an adverb or a conjunction, and then it's followed by a conjunction. So you're ignoring a coordinate conjunction if you translate as the King James has it. Notice, will you now, and watch it, and I'll give you what the original says in my text and in the Textus Receptus, all of the texts. "And forgive us our debts as indeed we forgive our debtors." As indeed we forgive our debtors. It is not comparative. It is not It is not causal. It is a statement of fact. It's narrative. Now that makes an entirely different text out of it. And forgive us our debts as indeed we forgive our debtors. And that puts it on Christian ground. It takes it away from legalism. We all know that if we were forgiven of our sins in proportion to the mercy we extend to others, we would all go to hell. No question about it. But let's keep the text as it is. Forgive us our debts as indeed we forgive our debtors. Now with that, and we're thinking this morning a sinner comes to a Savior. We're not thinking of the grounds that he comes on his act of forgiveness, but we're thinking of it as a mere statement. Forgive us our debts as indeed we forgive our debtors. All right. Let us ask ourselves the question then, and we read over there in the 26th chapter, where I would have you turn now, in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, and we find there the pathway to forgiveness. The Apostle Paul, you remember, was reciting here in his defense before Agrippa. He was reciting his marching orders. He was being given a, shall we say, a definition of purpose. He was giving a command of procedure. And so he comes out with it. And so he says, "But rise, stand upon thy feet, and I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which thou hast seen, and of those things in which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes, turn them from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins." In other words, there's a definite pathway that you must follow if you're going to be with those who say, indeed, we forgive our debtors. Forgive us our debts as indeed we forgive our debtors. As a Christian, now let us take the first. First of all, the pathway begins to open their eyes. We're living in a day, I'm sure, when those verses in 1 Corinthians 4 would be appropriate, where we read that the Word of God was a closed book to the Corinthians. Yea, as we read in 1 Corinthians 4, we find that the purpose of the Word of God was to cause their eyes to be open. 1 Corinthians 4, it might be well if you want to turn to that, because it is a passage that we could well take the whole chapter on. And it starts out, you know, about the matter of the Word of God. And anyway, we find to deliver them from Satan and to open their eyes that they may behold the things of the Word of God. In this instance, we find that people's minds are closed to the Word of God. They, because of sin, we've said so many times that sin has blinded the intellect. It has corrupted the emotions and depraved the will. And that's why we had to read, deliver them from Satan. This is why we read, to open their eyes that they may behold, because their eyes are closed to the Word of God, their spiritual eyes. You can speak the Word of God today to many people, and their eyes are closed to the Word of God. We find in the instance of the text, it says to open their eyes. The Apostle Paul, you remember, was smitten with blindness on the road to Emmaus, on the road to Damascus. And in this, when he rose, he had spiritual vision, but he had no physical vision. He had to be led. So it begins with that. We sing the song many times, "The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus." This was the first step. This means then that one has accepted the Word of God and one has denied walking by sight. As we read in Ephesians, we should walk by faith and not by sight. So we read in this text, then that he is to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. We have to ask ourselves the question, are we relying upon the Word of God? In the next place, when did we turn? I recited an instance on this text one time when I stood as a Bible Institute student in my first weeks of service, and I heard a testimony meeting in Bible Rescue Mission on West Madison Street in Chicago. And I heard a series of testimonies that recited how they had turned from darkness to light. One of them raised his hand and said this hand was stained with human blood. He said, I was a murderer. And he told about the term that he had served for murder. And then he said Christ came to him through a chaplain, and his eyes were no longer closed to the Son of God. And with tears in his eyes, he now wept over his sins and thanked God that he had been saved as a murderer. Another stood up and said he'd been a church member for many, many years. And he said, after being a church member for a number of years, he came to know the Lord as his Savior. His eyes were open, that it was not by works of righteousness which we do, but according to his mercy he saved us. And he accepted Christ. We have this experience every year in this church. Church members come forward. They say, I thought I was saved when I was baptized, but I wasn't. They ask for rebaptism. And they have been saved since they were members of the church. One asked in the Sunday school class this morning, how many do you think in our own congregation this morning will actually worship the Lord in spirit and in truth? I said, frankly, I do not know, and I'm glad I don't know. I wouldn't want to know. I've never tried to play God in anybody's life. But I am going to do what the Apostle Paul did. He said, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. I'm going to preach the Word of God as it stands and as the Lord reveals it to me. And I'm going to keep it up, and I'm going to leave the results with him. But he said, they ask in the class, how many do you think will worship God in spirit and in truth? Well, you can tell because we read in the fourth chapter of Matthew, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So you can find out if your worship is followed by service. You can find out how much your worship has been in spirit and in truth. That tells us. As the testimonies went on, another stood and said he had been a Sunday school superintendent for many years. And he said after he had been leading a Sunday school and a band of teachers, he found out he was lost and wasn't even saved. And then his eyes were opened to the Christ that died on the cross for his sins. His eyes had been opened. We found another in that company that had preached a destructive gospel for 17 years. And then found out he was lost. He didn't know he was lost, he said, till he lost a little child in infancy. And he said that in the funeral service, he was so convicted that he went down and took this little silent form out of the casket, held this little casket, little form before the people. And he confessed, he said, when my child was taken, he said, I had no living Christ to receive her. He didn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He said, I had no heaven to send her to. And he says, he confessed and repented before the people in the funeral service and was wonderfully saved. There is no case too hard for the Lord Jesus Christ, but there can be false profession. It's a serious thing. Open their eyes and then to turn them from darkness to light. And then notice the third step, and it's no less important. When you find the third step in this text, he said, when we've turned them from darkness to light, and then he says, from the power of Satan unto God. The power of Satan unto God. We have no way of estimating the power of Satan. It was Wesley who said, if there isn't a devil, he said, there is someone like him that's working very hard for the destruction of all that's good and for the destruction of souls in this world. In other words, those who say there is no devil are playing into his hands. They pretend that he doesn't exist. He's a very real person. And we read in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel that right today you're either a child of God or a child of the devil. Jesus said it. He said, ye are of your father the devil, speaking of the lost souls. And if we want to know why people's behavior is so different, why their conduct is so different, for example, in the matter of
virtue.
What we have thought of recently in other messages, I thought Watergate was an absence of virtue. Where? In human character, in human conversation, and in human conduct, there was no virtue. It was all vice. And nothing would please Satan more than if he could command the great governments of the world and have his own way in their character, in their conversation, yea, in their conduct. It would be wonderful. He would like it very much to deliver such a one from the power of Satan. And we read again in 2 Timothy, where Paul wrote there in 2 Timothy 2, he said to deliver them from the power of Satan. He says, who they are taken captive by him at his will. If you're here today and you're lost, you may have made a false profession even. You may think you're saved. Not. Well, the devil can just pick you off anytime he wants to. That's what Paul said. You're taken captive by him at his will. There isn't any, just anytime he wants to, he can pick you up. Why? Well, we're told, submit then yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's for the Christian. But there's no escape for those who are not Christians. And then I want to pass to the next thing, which is very important. He said, from the power of Satan, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Notice, receive forgiveness of sins. This is the personal experience. When we find in the Word of God, it says, goes further, and an inheritance among them which are sanctified. This brings us to the pathway for peace. Forgiveness of sins might be mental, but if it doesn't give you soul peace, you may not have the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, being justified by faith, we read in Romans 5:1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a divine side to justification. Therefore, being justified by faith. That's the divine side of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That is the human side, the human experience that attests the divine operation. Now with that, I want to go where we find in the book of Hebrews, pursuing, where it says, pursuing peace. If you turn over with me now to the 12th chapter, if we have pursued, for example, and have received forgiveness of sins, then we can test ourselves by the pathway to peace. We find here in this passage, we're in the 11th verse now of 12th chapter. Now he says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men. Follow. If you look in the margin, you may find a word there that says pursue. Sometimes we find or pursue peace or follow peace. Now he tells us the steps to take in following peace. It's very simple. He said, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Look in the margins, it says, watching, lest there be anyone who lacks the grace of God. The translation there. It doesn't say, looking diligent, lest any man fail of the grace of God, but it says, watching, lest there be anyone who lacks the grace of God. That means lest they're unsaved. It tells you how you can tell. First, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now he warns, lest there be some lacking, or those who do not have the grace of God. Lest there be any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Now, bitterness destroys the soul. It destroys one's peace. There's no peace that can coexist with bitterness. We realize that human nature is human nature, and even redeemed human nature has human weaknesses. But if you want to tell whether you're a victim or not of bitterness. You can ask yourself, those who are bitter and are saved are repentant of it. They're sorry for it. I've heard people say, well, I can't handle myself yet. I'm waiting a while until this is past. Then I'm going to go and talk to so-and-so. I'm ashamed I have to wait. I'm too weak. Now, if you're ashamed of your bitterness, it's a good sign that you're saved. But if you're proud of it and you brag on it, read in the margin where it says, watching lest there be anyone who lacks the grace of God. Anyone with the grace of God can't be proud of his bitterness. There's an absence of the grace of God in that heart that's proud of his bitterness, if he boasts of it. It's a terrible thing to say, but it's true. And I've got the word of God to say so. Notice then, you may be a victim of your feelings, and you might have a bitterness. I know I've talked to people who had lost loved ones, and they said that, frankly, I can't pray. I can't read the Bible. I'm sorry I can't. I know I'm saved, but this has just welted my spiritual life. And then as time went on, they came to the place that the bitterness went away, and they thank God for what happened. You see, this starts now. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. So we find in this passage a warning, and you can tell very quickly if you're bitter and you can't help it, the Lord's waiting on you. But if you're bitter and proud of it, if you're bitter and you brag about it, just check yourself out, because that kind of a spirit can't exist with the grace of God. This is where Ephesians 4:32 comes in. Therefore be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is where our text comes in. Forgive us our debtors, as indeed we forgive our debts, as indeed we forgive our debtors. And one who is in the grace of God may find himself helpless, too weak, have bitterness and can't help it, and waits it out. But one who is bitter and knows it and brags about it and gives a testimony of bitterness, check him out. The Word of God says check him out. He says, watching lest there be anyone who lacks the grace of God. If, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And if we follow this outline, we find very carefully that the first pathway to peace, notice, is a warning against a root of bitterness. Now, lest there be any fornicator. I'm thinking now, I met a person last week that revived memories of many, many years ago when I was in one of the large Midwestern cities. There was a man in that city who was preaching the gospel who was living so flagrantly in sin that people had caught him in adultery again and again. He had been brought into a room and made a confession and was asked if he would confess his sins before them and the Lord. And he said, Lord, he said, I can't feel sorry. Make me sorry. Now, there was an utter absence of the grace of God, utter absence, still in the ministry. Well, they said then he should resign. He went and resigned from his church. The people, not knowing the detail, overruled the resignation. Then he says, those of you, he said, that don't believe in me, he says, can leave. And he still continued to pastor the church. He had many natural talents. In fact, he led them from that into a great church that had some 1,000 people in attendance. Well, when I met this person recently, I asked about Reverend so-and-so. He said, yes, he said, he's just retiring. He was in advanced years now. And I said, you know, back in the years, there was a time, and I cited this instance, when the whole ministerial fellowship of that city withdrew the hand of fellowship from this man and publicly announced it, and they even incorporated his name in their minutes. Yes, he said, that was a long time ago, and he said he's persisted in the same conduct, he said, from then till now. Now notice, he said, lest any fornicator. What relationship is there between our objective sins and our salvation. Well, according to this text, anyone who just flagrantly violates the Ten Commandments, one after another, this cannot possibly come out, as James said, you can't have bitter and sweet water coming from the same fountain. It doesn't work. So this one, finally, as a fornicator, had persisted through the years, but with natural ability, natural talent, had still continued as a minister of the gospel in that great Midwestern city. Now, we know, first of all, it's an inward sin, bitterness. Two, fornication. He said, notice as we go further, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau. This profane there literally means worldly. Someone that has got their priorities wrong. Someone that puts the emphasis on the mundane things. We read, for example, in the Word of God about this, that we are told that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind. And we find that worldliness can possess the heart. This goes back to the first commandment where bitterness rests. Bitterness can't coexist with the grace of God. And then we find that worldliness can't coexist with the grace of God. He said, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. His priorities were wrong. We find the Word of God is very clear about this. In other words, our testimony is gone when we have got our priorities mixed up. Now, I want to conclude this message with a simple illustration that I used recently. The illustration was that one of Dickens and Thackeray in the club in London, as they attended this author's club. And there was great coldness between them. And these men were great in their own right, both of them. They were great with their pens, and they were recognized then, though they were still living, they were recognized throughout the world. But they would sit on opposite sides in their fellowship hall when they came to hear the lectures or when they came to have their fellowship one with another. It went on for some time. And then Thackeray, one night, they said he stood up suddenly and strode across the room and walked straight into the face of Charles Dickens and said, this is foolish, he said, for us to act this way. He said, we shouldn't behave like this. He said, he extended his hand, and he says, we should love each other. He said, there's no reason for this to persist. And he said, let's have an end to it. We're not babies, he said, let's be men. And he said, in this time, he said, the frost left the face of Dickens. He stood, shook hands with Thackeray, and afterwards, Thackeray gave the testimony. He said, you know, he said, I can't tell you how I love that man, Charles Dickens. He says, even when I look at him, he said, he's a different person. Well, of course, William Makepeace Thackeray didn't know he was going to be dead in 5 days. But I ask you, if you knew you were going to be dead in 5 days, what would be your behavior? How would you act? Would you be proud of your bitterness of heart? Repeat it and just boast like you were crowing about something, you know? Would you? Or would you have it underneath and say that you don't have enough grace yet to get rid of it? I ask you, if you knew that in 5 days you were going to meet your Maker, are you prepared? Would you be prepared as you are? Now, you folks think that pastors don't have any experiences like this. Well, only last night in the foyer of this great auditorium, some half an hour before the music started, one walked up to me with a glowing smile and said, "Do you remember me?" Well, fortunately, I remembered her first name, though I don't think I'd seen her for 20 years. And I called her by name, and she had a glowing smile on her face. Now, she had reasons that caused her to leave this fellowship and leave this church. And it was reported she said some rather unkind things about me, which things I forgot immediately by God's grace. And I asked how her husband was. He said he's not very well. Well, that individual, now I want to contrast the human and the divine. Apostle said, I have not been disobedient to the heavenly vision. We have to be obedient to the heavenly vision. May I say that this one, before leaving, had a son who was not saved, came forward in a meeting, and yet they would not let anybody deal with that one about his soul salvation but the speaker. And yet, apparently thinking that I knew how to dispense the grace of God, they had reasons for which they were leaving. It didn't make any difference. And there were others here, born again children of God, that at one time were a member, a part of this fellowship. And for reasons best known to themselves, they chose to leave. And sometimes there was bitterness, I'm sure. But I can say by God's grace that I never pillowed my head with any bitterness in my heart toward anybody. And I think if there is anything that spoils one's peace of God more than that, I don't know what it is. In the second place, it spoils your service. You are a red flag in service. You'd be better off if people didn't see you or hear you if you have bitterness. And I have felt in this tremendously, and I, in this text we have, I have said before, I read my devotions in the original of the New Testament, and when I found this extra conjunction upon which I don't think you can make any other interpretation, "Forgive us our debtors, as indeed we forgive our debtors." As indeed we forgive our debtors. As indeed we do. It's a narrative statement. It's not something that may happen, it's something that is happening. As indeed. Now the burden of this message I have left with you in plain language, and I trust that you may receive it in the spirit in which it has been given. Heavenly Father, we wait upon thee in this hour. We pray that thou would press the word of God against every heart. Grant that we may sense his presence, and if we should look up, that we may find the level of his gaze stirring into our souls, and that he may behold there in every instance the peace of God that passes all understanding. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.